turn our Bibles again this evening to Matthew's Gospel in the 16th chapter. Matthew chapter 16. We want to continue and finish the study that we embarked on this morning. We're in Matthew 16, examining the significance of Peter's God-given answers to Jesus' question, "Who do you say that I am?" Again, we'll read our text as we begin to set it in our mind, because we will be many places in the Scripture tonight to fill out the meaning of that phrase, Son of the Living God. Verse 13, "Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, 'Who do people say that the Son of Man is?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the Living God.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" Now, as we've noted in the course of our study, Peter crowned our Lord Jesus Christ with two titles in verse 16. He called him the Christ and he called him the Son of the Living God. Having seen the significance of the Christ last week, that title, this week we have zeroed in on Son of the Living God. And we saw this morning that that title first referred to Jesus' conception, his conception. According to Luke chapter 1, unlike all other human beings since Adam and Eve, Jesus had no biological father. God, through supernatural virgin conception, was the father of Jesus' humanness. And so in that sense, Jesus was Son of God in a very unique and special way. Now, the second aspect of that title, Son of God, focused on its Old Testament kingly associations. God had promised, we saw this morning, to David in 2 Samuel 7, that the kings from David's line would be like sons to him. Psalm 2 adopted that terminology. And Jesus, as God's ruler then, in the line of David, was very much a son of God in that kingly sense. He was Son of God in the Old Testament sense that it was given and attributed, that title was given and attributed to the kings of Israel. We saw God apply that title to Jesus in Matthew chapter 3 after his baptism. We'll see it again in a few weeks' time in Matthew 17, the Mount of Transfiguration. Looking at those two things, however, led us to a third important facet of the sonship of Jesus of Nazareth, of Jesus Christ. It had to do with his conception, it had to do with his position, and it had to do with his person as well. His person. Turn again to John's Gospel, and we'll just review momentarily the verses that we looked at this morning. John's Gospel, chapter 5. John showed us in his Gospel that Jesus' claim to be Son was a claim to share essence with God Himself. It was a claim of shared essence, to be one in nature, in fact, to be God. The Jews understood that when Jesus gave the term Son to himself and Father to God, verse 18 of John 5. "For this cause, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, for two reasons. One, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also because he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." The term son of, as we saw from the Old Testament, referred to your nature. We are sons of Adam rather than sons of animals, right? We are sons of Adam, meaning we are human in our nature. Jesus refers to himself here as Son of God, and it goes above mere conception, it goes above mere kingship, it goes all the way to his person, the fact that he is, in fact, of the same nature and essence as God himself. He is divine. Now, to fill out the picture, then, of what it means for Jesus to be Son of God, when Peter said that in Matthew 16, I want to continue to show you this evening the evidence of the Scripture for his deity. You cannot wrestle with that title, Son of God, and not address this topic, and so we do need to look at it. Now, this morning I suggested to you that the Gospels promote the deity of Christ in at least 10 ways. We already saw one this morning. We saw just the first one, They promote his deity by assertion, just flat out, bold-faced statement. Jesus is God. John 1:1, we saw the Word was with God and the Word was God. John 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one, shared essence, right? They're both God. John 14, verse 9, Jesus said, if you have seen me, then you have seen the Father. Right? We are God's both. And those are direct assertions of the deity of Jesus Christ, and they expose the full significance of that title, Son of God. Now, this evening we want to look then at 9 ways that the Gospels promote the deity of Christ. But before we do that, let me take a step back and show you something else. Because more than just the Gospels speak to us about the deity of Christ. The deity of Christ is proven in the Gospels in the incarnation, right? As Jesus is spoken of, the Word become flesh. However, the Gospels are not the first biblical instruction about the deity of the Christ. In the Gospels, you see his deity in the incarnation, but in the Old Testament, in various passages about the Messiah, you see the deity of Christ in anticipation, anticipated beforehand. And so before we look at the Gospels to see the fullness of his incarnation, let's first look at some verses from the Old Testament to see the deity of Christ in anticipation, even before he came. Let me show you a number of texts. We'll look at 4 or 5 this evening. Let's first begin in the prophet Micah. Micah chapter 5. All of these texts are familiar ones. Micah 5, verse 2. This is the prophecy concerning the birthplace of the Messiah. We're familiar with that. He'll be born in Bethlehem. But it is not only the place of his birth that is mentioned in Micah 5, 2. The permanence of his existence is also stated in this verse. Micah 5, verse 2. But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. Not much of a town was Bethlehem. Too little to be among the clans of Judah. From you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. We're familiar with that, right? Bethlehem, the birthplace. Notice this. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. You say, wait a minute. If he's going to be born in Bethlehem, just how is it that his going forth are from the days of eternity? Now you can immediately imagine the array of interpretations that have been given to this through the centuries, right? The most obvious and yet the most inconceivable is that this ruler yet to be born in Micah 5, 2 is in fact an eternal person. Not immortal, meaning he's born and he lives forever. He's eternal, meaning he has no beginning. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And in Hebrew theology, when you start talking about an eternal person, that kind of narrows the field down, doesn't it? To one, God himself. Turn to Malachi chapter 3, just before the Gospel of Matthew, last book in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 3. Here an equally unexpected statement about the deity of the coming one is made. We'll start at the end of chapter 2. Malachi's people have been mocking God with questions. Verse 17 of chapter 2. You have wearied the Lord with your words, says the prophet. Yet you say, how have we wearied him? We're innocent. We're blameless. Aren't we great people? Malachi says, well, here's how. In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord. Sounds a lot like our culture. And he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice? If we're doing wrong things, then why doesn't God judge us? Where is the God of justice? Well, Malachi says, he's coming. He's coming. And he's coming in the form of a person, Messiah. First, however, God said that he would send a preliminary messenger or forerunner, John the Baptist, right, before Messiah came. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, says God, they're asking, where's the God of justice? Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before not Messiah, but before me. God didn't say the messenger would clear the way before the Christ, as you would expect him to say. He said, the messenger will clear the way before me. It's God himself who is coming. Again, verse 1. Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, it is God himself, the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, another title for the Messiah, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. He asks where the God of justice is, he's coming. Right? But who is it that will come to the temple? Not Messiah. Well, yes, Messiah, but more than just Messiah, a man. The Lord himself. It is very hard, if not impossible, to read that without coming to the conclusion that God himself will follow the herald of the first line. Now, one can understand that the Jews were often reluctant to accept the full implications of this language. Some did, but often they were reluctant. And yet, I believe it is very fair to talk about the deity of Christ in anticipation. Isaiah, as you might expect, throws his hat into the ring. Turn to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah is chock full of messianic prophecies, and a number of them hint at the deity of Christ. The most obvious is in Isaiah 9, verse 6. Isaiah adds his voice to the duet of deity that we've just seen to make it a trio. Isaiah 9, 6. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. Now, it is possible, faintly possible, to compare these titles to those titles used of others in the ancient Near East and to conclude that the title Mighty God and Eternal Father might not refer to deity. That's marginally possible to do. However, when compared to the prophecies of Micah and Malachi, you would realize that what is possible might not be just, right? It might be unjust to strip these messianic titles of their divine implications, because this simply is not the only place where such exalted divine kind of language is used of Messiah. And so, having seen the other passage, we look at this and say, well, let's not try to finagle here. Let's not try to wiggle out of this. Let's just face up to the terminology used. Messiah is eternal God. Yet another passage, a familiar one, Zechariah 12:10, where Yahweh says, they will look on me, God speaking, they will look on me whom they pierced, and they will mourn. The one who is pierced by God's rebellious people is both Yahweh and different than Yahweh at the same time. And so, while we expect that in the incarnation the deity of Christ is promoted, we might not know that it was promoted in anticipation in the Old Testament. But it most certainly was. There are more than hints. There are trumpet calls from the Old Testament saying when Messiah comes, he will be more than a mere man. Now, with that Old Testament background in hand, let's come back to the Gospels. We'll come back to the Gospels, and we will not be surprised, will we, when we find the deity of Christ being promoted all over the place. We were told to expect it. Now, we're going to look at the deity of Christ in 10 different ways in the Gospels, and there are, in fact, more than I'm showing you tonight, but 10 is all we have time for. 10 different ways that the deity of Christ is promoted. The first was by assertion, John 1:1, John 10:30, John 14:9. The second way that we find the fullness of that Matthew 16 title, Son of God, the second way we see that being portrayed in the Gospels is by name. First by assertion and then by name. By unique Old Testament expression, the name I Am, the name Yahweh, God's name. By that name, Jesus promoted his deity. Turn to John 8. The Gospel of John, chapter 8. In John 8, Jesus is in a debate with the Jews. They claimed Abraham was their father. Jesus said, do the works of Abraham. He said, in fact, not only do the works of Abraham, but you know what he says? He said, you should accept me because the fact is I'm greater than Abraham. John 8, verse 53. The Jews are speaking and they say, surely you are not greater than our father Abraham who died. Surely he is. The prophet said too, whom do you make yourself out to be? Verse 56. Jesus is speaking now. He says, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad. Now, if you know your biblical chronology, you realize that Abraham lived around 2000 B.C. So about 2000 years. And the Jews are as good as math as anybody, right? Verse 57, the Jews said to him, therefore, you're not yet 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Their response in verse 59 is significant. Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him. Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. It was not his time to die yet. They knew what he was saying, didn't they? As both those Jews and you reading it understand, this was not just a claim to extended life. I've lived for 2,000 years. Wow, aren't I a special guy? No. This was a claim to eternal existence. And that is especially overwhelmingly clear in Jesus' use of the Old Testament name for God, Yahweh, or I Am. The Jews held that name of God in such high regard that they would not even say it. When reading the Old Testament scriptures out loud, if they came across the name Yahweh, as they often did in the Old Testament, when reading it, they would substitute the word Hashem in the place of Yahweh. Hashem was Hebrew for the name. And so they would say, the name says, rather than Yahweh says. They wouldn't even say that name. Jesus is so bold that he applies that sacred name to himself. Verse 58. Truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham was alive, ego eimi in Greek, I exist would be the most direct translation. Before Abraham was alive, I exist. Now that's rotten grammar, but it's very good communication, isn't it? Before Abraham was alive, I exist. It's as clear as sunlight. That is, by name, a claim for deity. That name, I Am, is God's name, and it's nobody else's. The Jews wouldn't even say it. Jesus claimed it. And they certainly understood what he meant by it, didn't they? It says, verse 59, they picked up stones to throw at him. Those today who reject the deity of Christ do so not because of a lack of biblical evidence, but in spite of the biblical evidence. So, Peter called Jesus Son of God. Jesus accepted that title not just in regard to his conception, and not just in regard to his kingly position. He accepted it in regard to his person, who he was. In the Gospels, his deity then is expressed first by direct assertion and then by name, claiming the name Yahweh and with it the eternal existence implied in it. Now, a third way that the deity of Jesus was promoted in the Gospels was by prophecy. By prophecy. Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 13. Well, certainly the most references to the deity of Christ are found in John's Gospel. It is true that it is not the only place that references to Christ's deity are found. We'll see that in a moment. It's all through all of the Gospels. Here in John 13, though, you see Jesus claimed to deity by prophecy. This is the chapter of the foot washing. It is the Last Supper. At the meal, Jesus revealed to his disciples that one of them would betray him. At the end of verse 10, he says, you are clean, but not all of you, for he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. Jesus had a knowledge of what would happen in the future. Now look at verse 18. Jesus says, I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the Scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Judas, right? Then notice verse 19. From now on I am telling you before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am. Here again the name, I am, ego eimi, is used by Jesus. Eternal existence is not the concern here, as it was in John 8, though. The issue here is the ability to foretell the future with precision, with accuracy, consistently. Verse 19. From now on, I am telling you before it comes to pass. It says, I'm telling you what is going to happen with what Judas is going to do to me. Why? So that when it does occur, you may believe that I am God. That's what he's saying. Jesus is staking his claim to deity on his ability to foretell the future. Now, that's no surprise when you know the Old Testament. That's exactly what Yahweh God did in the Old Testament in Isaiah. You don't need to turn there. I'll just give you the verses. In Isaiah 41, 21 through 24, and in a number of other places, in Isaiah 41 and following, especially in Isaiah 41, 21 through 24. There God offered to arm wrestle the gods of Babylon to see who was stronger. Let's see who's really gods. The contest, of course, wasn't really arm wrestling. It was the ability to foretell the future. And not just foretell it once in a while, occasionally with a wild guess that comes out, but to foretell the future with precision and consistent absolute accuracy. God said this in Isaiah 41 to the pagan idols. Let them bring forth and declare what is going to take place. Declare the things that are going to come afterwards, in the future, that we may know that you are gods. You see, in Isaiah 41, God made the test of deity the ability to foretell the future with precision and consistent absolute accuracy. That's what it means to be God. That's the test. Jesus proposed here in John 13 to submit himself to the very same test. Verse 19. From now on I tell you, before it comes to pass, so that with this purpose, when it does occur, you may believe that I am. That I am God. His ability to foretell the future was a rock-solid proof of his deity. And as you know in the Gospel of John and the other Gospels, it happened exactly as Jesus said it would happen. And so as we look at it, we find that the Gospels promoted the deity of Jesus by assertion. They promoted it by the name Yahweh, and they promoted it by prophecy. Jesus is God because he can foretell the future. The fourth way the Gospels show the fullness of the title Son of God is by worship. By worship. Peter says, turn to Matthew 28 while I introduce it. Matthew 28. Peter says, back in chapter 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. What did that mean? Well, when applied to Jesus, it meant shared essence with God. Is there proof that Jesus is in fact God, shares divine essence with God, the Father? Yes, there is. Here in Matthew 28, we find the proof of worship. When Jesus rose from the dead, he first appeared to some of the faithful women who had followed him. Verse 8. They've gone to the tomb, seen the angels. They departed then quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and take word to my brethren to leave for Galilee, and there they shall see me. Jesus accepted the worship of the two Marys. They cast themselves on their face before him, and they worshipped him. Now, in a theological context, Jewish background, where the most important verse in the whole Old Testament is Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, the Shema. The Lord our God is one God, right? And what did the Ten Commandments say? You shall worship no other gods. In that context, what does it mean for Jesus to accept worship? In contrast, you might recall the response of the angel in Revelation 22 when the Apostle John fell down and tried to worship him. John said, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he, the angel, said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren. Worship God. It's Revelation 28, 8 and 9. Or 22, verse 8 and 9. You see, there's no question in God's kingdom who was to be worshipped and who was not to be worshipped. God was to be worshipped and no one else at all. And so Jesus' acceptance of the worship of the women in Matthew 28 is not at all incidental. It is not at all unimportant. Its significance to a Jewish reader can hardly be over-exaggerated. There is only one God. There's only one person that you worship. And that is God, and Jesus accepts that worship. And so Matthew 28, verses 8 through 10, are a bold promotion of the deity of Christ. Promotion by worship. Now, that leads us to a fifth way that the Gospels promoted the deity of Christ. Turn back to John 8, and we'll see this one. Again, John's Gospel, 8th chapter. The Gospels promote the deity of Christ by perfection. That's the fifth way. By perfection. We already noted the context of this chapter, a debate between Jesus and his Jewish opponents. They refused to believe God or to believe Jesus. Jesus said it was because they were truth haters in verse 44. You, he says, are of your father the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Jesus says, your father, Satan, is a liar. Jesus says, now, let me contrast that with my character. Verse 45. Jesus makes a claim to absolute credibility. But because I speak the truth, you do not believe me. Notice this. Which one of you convicts me of sin? If I speak the truth, why do you not believe me? Which one of you convicts me of sin? You see that? That is a claim to perfection and nothing less. Now remember the setting. These guys hated Jesus' guts. They would do anything to discredit him. And standing behind Jesus as he says this are 12 guys who travel around with him day in and day out for 3 years. And yet in front of that kind of hostile, on one hand, and knowing crowd on the other, Jesus asks, which one of you convicts me of sin? The silence that followed was deafening. Everyone searched their memories frantically. Everyone came up empty. Remember, in the end, when Jesus stands before the high priest, they have to make up lies about him, right? To accuse him of anything. Jesus' claim to perfect holiness here was nothing less than a claim to deity. How else could you be completely sinless? So, having seen the promotion of deity by assertion, by name, by prophecy, by worship, and by perfection, we come to a sixth way that the Gospels promoted the deity of Christ. Way number six is by exclamation. By exclamation. I want to show you, in fact, three exclamations. There are others, but I'll show you three exclamations in the Gospels that direct our attention towards the deity of Christ, that fill out for us an understanding of what that title, Son of the Living God, truly meant. The first is found in Matthew 14. Exclamation number one, Matthew chapter 14. In In this chapter, the disciples have been battered by a life-threatening storm all night long. Jesus walked out on the water to them about 7 kilometers from the shore. He rescued Peter from his lack of faith and the crashing waves, and then got into the boat. When he stepped into the boat, there was instant, absolute calm. Now, the disciples' exclamation about Jesus and his acceptance of it are significant. Matthew 14, begin in verse 32. And when they got, that's Peter and the Lord, when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." Now again, in Jewish context, when Matthew said Jesus accepted their worship, that is as good as saying Jesus was claiming to be God. You cannot look past this and say, "Oh, well, it didn't really mean that." No, it means that. If Jesus were merely a righteous man, a good moral teacher, he would never have taken what the disciples gave right here. Because they were giving unabashed worship. And if Jesus had been merely a man, he would have said, like the angel, "Don't worship me, worship God." But Jesus has absolutely no problem with them worshiping him. He knows it's right. And then that makes their exclamation in verse 33 exceedingly important. Those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly God's Son." You see, they're not cowering in the bottom of the boat saying, "Wow, the storm just stopped. You've walked out of the water 7 kilometers from shore. You must be virgin born." No, that's not in their mind at this point. They're not saying, "Wow, you must be the Davidic king." No, they're saying, "You're God. I don't believe it. You just walked out here on the water and the storm stops like that at your command. When we see your display of power over nature, we come to one conclusion. You must be God." That's the first exclamation. A second exclamation, came at the end of John's Gospel. Turn to the Gospel of John again, to the very end, chapter 20. John chapter 20. This exclamation is from the mouth of Thomas. Thomas, remember, had not been with the others when Jesus had first appeared to them following the resurrection. So he remained stubbornly skeptical about Jesus' rising from the dead. John 20, beginning verse 24. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, and his twin, was not with them when Jesus came. And the other disciples therefore were saying to him, "We've seen the Lord." Thomas said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger in the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And he's really convinced in his unbelief, isn't he? And after 8 days, again, his disciples were inside, and Thomas with them, Jesus came. The doors having been shut, and he stood in their midst, and he said, "Peace be with you." He said to Thomas, "Reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hand and put it in my side. Be not unbelieving, but believe." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Rather than rebuke Thomas for attributing to him deity, as Jesus would certainly have done if he was merely a righteous man, Jesus accepted Thomas's exclamation. It was perfectly true. Verse 29. Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." Jesus accepts the title. Lord, yeah, we can deal with that. But God? Yes, God. Even the demons promoted Jesus' deity by exclamation. Turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. This is the third exclamation I want to show you. Luke's Gospel in the 8th chapter. Not only the disciples, not only Thomas, but the demons as well exclaimed out loud the deity of Christ. Let me show that to you in Luke 8, verse 28. Jesus just crossed the lake. They get out of the boat, and the two demoniacs, the Gerasenes, meet him. Verse 28, and seeing Jesus, he cried out, and he fell before him, and said in a loud voice, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." Now, notice verse 31, and you see what that title, Son of God, means. And they, that is the demons within this man, were entreating him not to command them to depart into the abyss. You see, they knew who Jesus was. They knew he was their judge, and he had the authority over their eternal destiny. They knew that he was divine. And so their exclamation, Son of God, is not just a promotion of Jesus' virgin birth. It is nothing to do with his Davidic kingship. It has to do with his very essence. They knew full well that the one standing before them was their divine judge. They said, "Don't send us to the abyss. Don't send us to hell yet." Right? They're pleading for mercy. They know who he is. He is God, their judge. And so, exclamation is the sixth way that the Gospels prove the deity of Christ. Let's move to a seventh promotion. A seventh promotion of the deity of Christ in the Gospels is promotion by substitution. Turn to Matthew 24. The promotion of the deity of Christ by substitution. This is an interesting one. In Matthew 24, you might recall that Jesus spoke of his return, his second coming. Notice his description of it, beginning in verse 29. It says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heaven will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man," that is Christ, Messiah, "the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and great glory." Now, Jesus associated his return with a certain event, a universal power outage. The lights go out everywhere. Sun, moon, stars, everything is darkened. And on a completely black stage, the God who is light comes. And you can't miss him, right? Now, notice by comparison, who's coming to rescue Jerusalem at the end of the age is spoken in exactly the same terms in the Old Testament. Jesus describes his coming in certain ways. In the Old Testament, someone else's coming at the end of the age was described in the same way. Zechariah chapter 14. Flip back through Matthew and through Malachi and you hit Zechariah. Zechariah 14. The events of this chapter and this Old Testament prophet are also the events of the great tribulation at the end of the age. Begin in verse 2. "For I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city will be captured, and the houses plundered, and the women ravished, and half the city exiled. But the rest of the people will not be cut off from the city. Then, at that moment of most desperate chaos in the history of the Jewish race, when the Antichrist is winning and it seems like they will be utterly annihilated, then the Lord, Yahweh," it's most of our Bibles would be in all caps, that means it's the name Yahweh, God, "then Yahweh will go forth and fight for those nations, or against those nations, as when he fights on a day of battle. And in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in front of Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley, so that half of the mountain will be moved toward the north and the other half towards the south. You will flee by the valley of my mountains. You will flee by the valley of my mountains, for the valley of the mountains will reach Azel. Yes, you will flee as you fled in the before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, the king of Judah. Then the Lord, Yahweh, my God, will come, and all the holy ones with him." So there's no question who's coming, right? It's God, verse 6. "And will come about in that day that there will be no light. And the luminaries, the lights, will dwindle. For it will be a unique day which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. But it will come about that at the evening time there will be light. Zechariah said in this chapter that God himself would come to fight for his people at the end of the age. Jesus described that very same event, the lights going out and God coming. Jesus described that event and said he was the one coming. He would be the one who would fight for them. See, in Matthew 24, Jesus put himself in the place of Yahweh, and he made no apology for doing it. He made no excuses. He gave no explanations. He simply said, where the Old Testament said God was coming, I am coming. Conclusion? He is God. That's a promotion of deity by substitution. Jesus took the Old Testament passage and substituted himself for Yahweh God. That's a claim for deity. Now, an eighth promotion of the deity of Christ in the Gospels is also a subtle self-promotion by Jesus. This one's found in Matthew 22. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22. It leaves his opponents dumbfounded. They simply have nothing to say when Jesus gets done with this. You can call this promotion of deity promotion by riddle. Promotion by riddle. Matthew 22, verse 41. His enemies have been asking him questions. Jesus says, it's his turn now. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, that's easy. Son of David, right? And he said to them, then how does David, in the Spirit, right, inspired by God, call him Lord? Saying, he quotes Psalm 110, Messianic Psalm, the Lord, and in the Hebrew of that psalm, the first Lord is Yahweh. Yahweh said to my Lord, in Hebrew that's Adonai. And so Yahweh, says David, said to somebody who is my Adonai, my boss, someone greater than me, sit at my right hand until I put thine enemies beneath thy feet. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? We've covered this verse before, right? David, as the founder of the dynasty, should have been greater than his descendant. That's always the way it works. However, in Hebrew, David referred to God as Yahweh and Messiah as Adonai. They're both translated Lord in our Bibles, but the Hebrew uses different words. Yahweh said to my Adonai, my boss, or my Lord, David is saying, someone greater than me. How could David's son or descendant be greater than David, be his Adonai? It was a riddle. It is a riddle that is a hint at the deity of Messiah. And that's why nobody wants to answer him in verse 46. And no one was able to answer him a word, nor did anyone dare from that day on ask him another question. I think they understood what was going on here. Guys, you're throwing questions at me, but you need to understand I'm God and you're not. And that's the claim I'm making. If I'm claiming to be Messiah, I am claiming to be God. And I think they got the hint and they stopped asking questions. And so the New Testament, the Gospels here, promote Jesus' deity by riddle. Jesus says Messiah must be God. And that is, in fact, an inherent claim to his own deity. So, we've seen Jesus' deity by assertion, by name, by prophecy, by worship, by perfection, by exclamation, by substitution, and by riddle. The ninth promotion of Jesus' deity was by authority. By authority. There are at least two cases, and again we could list many more, but at least two where Jesus' claim of authority pointed to his deity. Matthew chapter 12. First one, Matthew 12. At the end of a debate about Sabbath keeping, Jesus said this, Matthew 12, verse 8. He said, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Son of Man is Lord of, he has authority over the Sabbath. Now the Sabbath law is one of the Ten Commandments. Who could claim authority over one of those Ten Commandments? only the God who gave them. For Jesus to proclaim himself Lord of the Sabbath and its laws was a claim to divine authority. It was a claim to be the authority behind the Ten Commandments and nothing else. That same divine authority shown through at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus claimed to be the gatekeeper of heaven. He said there in Matthew 7, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, but I will say to them, depart from me, I never knew you." That, my friends, is divine authority. Only God determines your eternal destiny. No one else. And if Jesus sits on the throne and says, either I know you or I don't know you, then in fact he is God, because he is the determiner of your eternal destiny. It's divine authority. And so that's the ninth way the Gospels promote the deity of Christ, by showing his divine authority. A tenth way, the last in our list, that the Gospels promote the deity of Christ is by pardon. By pardon or forgiveness. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. It's the account of the paralytic whose friends have lowered him down through the roof. Verse 5. Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, "My son, your sins are forgiven." But there were some of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts. They didn't say anything, they're just thinking, "Why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they were reasoning that way to themselves, he knows what they're thinking. He doesn't say to them, "Oh, guys, stop. It's not that I'm God. It's just that I'm a nice kind of guy. I'm saying that God wants to forgive him." Is that what he says? No. He knows exactly what they're thinking. What does he say? Verse 8, into the verse, "Why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Arise, take up your pallet and walk'? But in order that you might know that the Son of Man," messianic term, "has authority on earth to forgive sins," said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, take up your pallet and go home." He says, "You don't believe I can forgive the guy's sins? Well, maybe if I raise him up from his paralysis, then you'll believe I can do the hidden forgiveness on the inside." Jesus knew that they were attributing the ability to forgive sins to God alone. Jesus had no debate with that. He accepted it perfectly. And in fact, knowing that they were thinking that, he then proceeded to actually forgive the man. What is that? That is an implicit claim for deity. The visible proof of the invisible act of forgiveness was the miraculous healing of the man's paralyzed body. And so this is a not-so-subtle claim by Jesus to be not just God's representative, but to be God himself, the God who can forgive sins. So, in the Old Testament, the deity of Christ was proclaimed in anticipation. We saw those verses. In the Gospels, it was proclaimed in the Incarnation. And we've seen 10 ways that Jesus' deity was promoted in the Gospels. By assertion, by name, by prophecy, by worship, by perfection. By exclamation, by substitution, by riddle, by authority, and by pardon. In all those ways. Now, if you can give me 2 more minutes, I want to show you something else as well. I want to add to this, not only did the Old Testament speak of the deity of Christ in anticipation, not only did the Gospels speak of the deity of Christ in the Incarnation, the New Testament epistles then speak of the deity of Christ in reflection, as the New Testament authors reflect back on Jesus. They also speak of his deity. And we won't comment on the verses, but just let me run you through a list so your notes are complete on this. Colossians chapter 2. There are other verses besides the ones I'm going to point out to you, but this gives you at least some ammunition for your gun, right? Colossians 2, verse 9. Paul writes in a context where heresy was apparently attacking the deity of Christ, and he says to them, For in Him, in Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. It's my favorite verse to use with Jehovah's Witnesses. You say that Jesus is not fully God, then exactly why? Because their version translates it this way too. You got them, right? If Jesus isn't fully God, then exactly what does it mean when it says He is the fullness of deity and it dwells in Him in bodily form? I always ask them, you came here to my door to explain the Bible to me, so you say? Explain to me two words. That's all I want to know in the whole Bible. All I want to know is what the word fullness and what the word deity means. Just tell me that. Right? They never have yet, as you can imagine. Jesus is fully God, clothed in human flesh. Right? Titus chapter 2, another New Testament reflection on the deity of Christ. Titus chapter 2. Paul is writing to Titus. He's telling the people, telling Titus to tell the people as he preaches to them to live out a godly life. He says in verse 11, "The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men," speaking of Jesus, "instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus." Now the construction in the Greek, one article or one "the" with two nouns, it's a very clear way for Paul to express the fact that Jesus is both Savior and God. They both go with Jesus Christ. He is our great God and Savior. It's not that there's God and then that there's Jesus as Savior and He's someone else. No, Jesus Christ is our great God and Savior. He is one and the same, God and Savior. That same construction is used by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. "Simon Peter, the author, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Again, the use of one article or one "the" in Greek requires that the words God and Savior both refer to Jesus. One last passage, Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. As clear can be here. Verse 1. "God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days He's spoken to us in a Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. And He, that is the Son, is the radiance of His glory," of God's glory, now notice this, "and the exact representation of His nature." You take God the Father, and you take the Son, and you put their natures in a test tube, and you do it, run it through a chemical analysis, and guess what? They come out exactly the same. Divine. He is the exact representation of His nature. He is God. Right? There's a one-to-one correlation. What God is, Jesus is. Look at verse 8 as well. Here the author quotes the Old Testament. He's referring to the fact that Jesus is more important than angels. And he speaks of angels in verse 7, saying they are ministers of God. Then in verse 8, "But of the Son," in contrast to the angels, "but of the Son," he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." So the author of Hebrews is quoting the Old Testament, a passage that refers to God, and he says this one refers actually to the Son, Jesus, to Messiah. The Son, he says, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of His kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee." Although anointed by God to a position of spiritual service as king, the Son, in fact, is also God Himself. Very clear, isn't it? He addresses Him as God and then says God has anointed Him. two of the three persons of the Trinity in action. So, conclusion. Come back to Matthew 16. In anticipation in the Old Testament, in the incarnation in the Gospels, and in reflection in the epistles, the whole Bible proclaims the deity of Jesus Christ. And so now we begin to understand the God-inspired title that Peter gave to our Lord in Matthew 16. Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." For us to understand who Jesus of Nazareth was and is, we must grasp the fullness of these two titles. He accepted them. He accepted the title, the Christ, and the title, the Son of the living God. The Christ meant rescuer from sin, the revealer of glory and truth, and the ruler of God's universe. Son of God, the title that shed light on His supernatural conception, on His kingly position, and ultimately on His divine person. Jesus of Nazareth was not a magician. He was not a New Age spirit, not a political activist. He was not a peasant parable teller or a good moral teacher. That may be what people say about Him today. That's not what He said about Himself. Those are not the titles that He accepted from God and from others. The two titles that God gave Jesus through Peter here is who Jesus is, and He is nothing less. He is God Himself, come to rescue sinners by paying their ransom payments. He is God Himself who returned to judge you and me as the perfect ruler of His Father's worlds. And if you do not believe and submit to that Jesus, then you have not believed in Jesus, and you have not submitted to Jesus. For that is who Jesus of Nazareth is. He is Christ. He is Son of God. And so what will your answer be? When He looks you in the eye on that final day and says, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter's answer is the true one. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for clarity. Your Scripture is so clear on who You are, all over the place. Page after page, Old Testament, Gospels, New Testament, Epistles, everywhere. You are God. You are God, You are King, You are Judge, You are Lord, You are our everything. Lord, when men and women today assail the truthfulness of Your Word by demeaning You, making You out to be something less than You were, Lord, we will not give them attention. We will not be turned by their falsehoods. We will not be captured by their errors. We know who You are. We know who You said You were in Your Word, and we trust it. We trust You. The speculations of men, they can have it. We want truth. And the truth is You are the Christ, the promised one. The truth is You are Son of God, eternal, undying, immortal God, God of very God. Lord, we bow the knee before You as our great God and Savior. As the Apostle Paul says, we thank You that we serve a living, risen God as our Savior. Lord, we give You all glory and praise. You deserve more than we can give. One day in heaven we'll be able to do it better than now. But for now, take what we give, Lord.
our praise to you as the Christ, the Son of God. In Jesus' name we give you praise. Amen.